This morning in the adult Bible class, we are continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. That was a confession of faith. It's one of the old Reformed confessions published in the year 1689, and it is our church's doctrinal statement. And this morning we are in chapter 8 concerning Christ the Mediator. And you can find a copy of the confession in the hymn book, the Baptist edition of the Trinity hymn book. On page 674, you'll find chapter 8. I've also provided you with a copy of a more modern English translation of the, or a version, I should say, not a translation, but edition of the confession. And we come this morning to the conclusion of the first major division of the confession of faith. And I've mentioned, as we've been in these series, I've usually mentioned at the beginning of each class that the first eight chapters of the confession are concerned with the foundations of Christian thought, beginning things, foundational truths. The confession moves from the principle of knowing, chapter 1, the scriptures, next to chapter 2, the principle of being, which is God, and then that's followed by chapter 3, on God's decree, which is simply God's plan, His purpose, His will, which is executed in God's works of creation, chapter 4, His works of providence, chapter 5, and the fall, chapter 6. Now, chapters 4 through 6 are concerned with the original creation, the first creation. Chapter 4 deals with the establishment of the first creation. Chapter 5 on providence deals with the government of the original creation. And chapter 6 on the fall deals with the ruin of the original creation. And then that brings us to chapter 7 and 8, which deal with the recovery, the restoration of the original creation. Chapter 7 deals with God's covenant, that special arrangement that He has with the people of His choice to bring about redemption. And then now chapter 8, which we're studying this morning on the wonderful topic of Christ the Mediator. And all of these are foundational things. And from here on, the confession moves on to other wonderful truths that we find in the Scripture. Now, I have to say that as we come to this chapter this morning on Christ the Mediator, I want to remind you that we are standing on holy ground. And I've been struck with the reality that these truths that we're studying this morning are things that most of us have heard many, many times before. And familiarity breeds contempt. As you hear things again and again, you go into a trance, you sort of go to sleep and kind of let it wash over your brain without paying much attention. And we've heard these things before. That coupled with the fact that there's a huge amount of material that we're going to be flying through this morning at warp speed. Those two things together, I want this to be more than a sleepy, half-hearted, half-paying attention academic exercise, not a cold intellectual exercise, but I want us to do our best. It's early in the morning. Get up to speed. We're going to be moving along here. And to focus upon the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully these things will minister to our hearts and fuel our praise and our worship for later on this morning. Now, basically, we're going to be following Dr. Sam Waldron's outline, and the chapter can be divided into four parts. It's 10 paragraphs, so that's a lot of material to cover in one class, but that's our goal. And we can divide the chapter into four parts. The first of all, we have in paragraph one, Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. And I'm going to ask if someone, Bob, would you please read for us paragraph 1? All right, thank you. Now, there's four things here in paragraph 1 regarding Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. First of all, its author. The author of the ordination is God the Father. Secondly, we have its framework. It is in His eternal purpose and according to the covenant made between them. That's the framework of Christ's ordination. And then thirdly, we have its description, and we have a wonderful description here of Christ's ordination to the office of mediator, the office, the various functions of Christ in the office, what He was ordained to, in terms of seven particulars. First of all, notice that God chose Christ to be the prophet of his people. This is all that Jesus is to us. Of course, he's more than this, but at the very least, this is what he is to us. He's the prophet of his people. Acts 3, verse 22. And Peter is preaching there in Acts 3, and he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." So that's Christ. He's chosen to be the prophet of his people. Secondly, God chose Christ to be the priest of his people. And I'm going to quote to you a very important text in Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He didn't take it upon himself. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So God chose Christ to be the priest of his people. It was God the Father's idea. Then thirdly, God chose Christ to be the king of his people. Psalm 2 and verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Fourthly, God chose Christ to be the head of the church. Ephesians 1, verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Fifthly, God chose Christ to be Savior of the church. Matthew 1, 21. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then sixthly, God chose Christ to be heir of all things. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And then seventhly, God chose Christ to be the judge of the world. Acts 17, verse 31. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So that's the description of Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. And now fourthly, the purpose of it. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. That's the purpose of Jesus' priesthood, his being a mediator, rather. All these things would be accomplished. There's many texts. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will see his offspring. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And then Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And so that's the confession's treatment of Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. We come, secondly, to paragraph 2, which is concerned with Christ's incarnation for the office of mediator. And we have here a wonderful statement of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tony, would you please read paragraph 2 for us? What a statement. You could spend months, years, just opening that up, but we don't have months or years. Okay, there's five things in paragraph 2 about the incarnation of Christ for the office of mediator. First is the subject of the incarnation, and note three things about the subject of the incarnation. First of all, his identity, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the subject of the incarnation. John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh. And then secondly, concerning the subject of the incarnation, notice his deity. The confession tells us he is truly and eternally God. It also says he is the brightness of the Father's glory, having the same substance and being equal with him who made the world. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then thirdly, concerning the subject of the incarnation, notice his activity. The confession says that he sustains and governs everything he has made. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So that's the subject of the incarnation. There's five items here about the incarnation. Secondly, the time of it, the time of the incarnation, when the fullness of the time came. And that's the language of Scripture taken right out of the Bible, Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And then thirdly, notice the essence of the incarnation. He took upon himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then fourthly, notice the mode of the incarnation. The mode of it, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And I'll give you just one text, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 35. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. These are the angel's words to Mary. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And then fifthly and finally, concerning the incarnation, the results of it. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, divine nature and human nature, were inseparably joined together in one person without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. And so three results of the incarnation are described here. First of all, full deity. The person is truly God. And then secondly, true humanity. The person is truly man. And then thirdly, singular personality. This person is yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. And this is so important for us to remember. In Jesus Christ, we have two natures, one person. Not one nature mixed up, and not two persons. One person of Christ with two natures, divine nature and a human nature. And if you want proofs for the full deity and humanity of Christ, you can see me after class. We spent weeks on this in the apologetic series. We went over, especially we concentrated on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I can give you all kinds of material. We're not going to take the time now to demonstrate all that. Any questions or comments on anything that we've covered so far? All right, let's look at paragraph 3, Christ's qualifications for the office of mediator. I just have to say, this chapter blows me away. It is so deep and so full. But our Lord is deep and full. So whenever we study about his person and work, we should have something that's deep and full. But we have here Christ's qualifications for the office of mediator, paragraph 3. And according to the confession, Christ is qualified to take up the office of mediator, qualified for that office by two things. First of all, by his anointing by God, the Holy Spirit. And the confession says, the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, united in this way to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make all the fullness dwell in him, so that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. And you can tell that many of these passages are just lifted right out of Scripture. You got the Scripture references there on your outline. So Christ is qualified for this office, first of all, by his anointing by God the Holy Spirit. He's qualified, secondly, by his commissioning by God the Father. And the confession tells us he did not take this office upon himself, but he was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment in his hand and commanded him to carry them out. And again, I would go back to the text that I quoted earlier, Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He didn't take it upon himself. But he said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." That's a quote from Psalm 2. Also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, not according to Aaron, not by the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek." And so the Lord Jesus Christ has been called to this priesthood. He's been commissioned for it by God the Father and anointed by God the Holy Spirit. That's his qualifications for the office of mediator. And now we come fourthly to the fourth and final division of the chapter. And this includes the rest of the paragraphs in chapter 8. This is the fourth major division, Christ's execution of the office of mediator. And there are what? Is it seven paragraphs left that describe seven things about Christ's execution of the office of mediator. So as the Lord Jesus Christ carries out this office, the writers of the confession draw our attention to seven things about it. First of all, its historical description. And that's in paragraph 4. And there are three things to note in the description. First of all, Christ's willingness to undertake the execution of the office of mediator. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't have his arm twisted. He was willing to undertake the execution of this office. Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And that's a quote from Psalm 40. Second thing about its historical description is Christ's humiliation in the execution of the office of mediator. To discharge it, the confession says, he was born under the law. This is the Lord of glory, comes from all eternity. He's born under the law, and he perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death. And you have the scripture references there on your outline for all that. Thirdly, concerning its historical description, notice Christ's exaltation. He who was humiliated was also exalted. His exaltation in the execution of the office of mediator. Yet his body did not decay. He became one of us, and he took upon himself the sins of his people, and yet his body did not decay. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, and in this body he ascended also into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding. And he will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. And again, you've got the scripture references there on your outline. So that's the historical description of Christ's execution of the office of mediator. Now, the second of seven things that the confession describes about the execution of this office is its central operation. Its central operation in paragraph 5. And paragraph 5 tells us three things about the central operation of Christ's execution of the office of mediator. First of all, the actions that constitute its central operation. He has accomplished these things by two actions, two central actions. By his perfect obedience, and secondly, the sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at this. This is such an important point. Romans chapter 5, and let's look at verses 18 and 19. The central actions constituting the central operation of Christ's execution of this office. Here's one place where they're described. Romans 5, look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, that's Adam's transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And if you really look into this passage, what you see is that the one act of righteousness that Paul is talking about isn't just Jesus' obedience in his life, and it isn't just Jesus' death on the cross. It's both. Paul views the perfect life of Christ and the atoning death of Christ as one act of obedience. And these are the things that constitute the central operation of his execution of the office of mediator. His obedience, his perfect obedience, and his sacrifice on the cross. If you're a believer, Jesus didn't merely die for you, he also lived for you. So there's a righteousness, a perfection in Christ that becomes ours, as well as the benefits of his atoning death comes to us as well. Another text for this is Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so these two actions, Jesus' obedience and the sacrifice of himself, are at the heart of Christ's execution of his mediatorial office. Secondly, concerning its central operation, notice the objectives achieved in its central operation. And three objectives are mentioned in the confession, three objectives that were achieved. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God. He has obtained reconciliation, and he has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. These three things are accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ through his righteous life and his sacrificial death. This is what the objectives that were achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully satisfied the justice of God on behalf of his people, so there's no more sins left standing against us. As we think of our sins, God's justice is completely satisfied. That's why there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then secondly, he's obtained reconciliation. We were once at odds with God. We were enemies with God. And now through the work of Christ, we are reconciled to him. And then he's also purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Just one text that I draw your attention to, Hebrews 2 and verse 17, which says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become one of us in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We talked about propitiation Thursday night at Starbucks. Very important concept. That's a sacrifice that takes away God's wrath once and for all. One time. A one-time sacrifice that quenches the wrath of God forever. And it does that because justice is satisfied. Christ has made satisfaction for all of our sins, and therefore God is able to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Secondly, Christ has obtained reconciliation. Romans 5 and verse 10, Christ has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And then Hebrews 9:15, and I'm going to go back and read that one. If you're in Hebrews, you can just turn over to chapter 9. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ purchases an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And so these are the three objectives achieved by the central operation in Christ's execution of his mediatorial office. And then thirdly and finally, concerning its central operation, is the beneficiaries of it. Who receives the benefits of this? It is for all those given to him by the Father. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. These are the beneficiaries of this wonderful mediation of Christ. All right, let's continue on now to paragraph 6. Paragraph 6, and there's three things in paragraph 6. Paragraph 6 is concerned with its ancient communications. The ancient communications of Christ's execution of the mediatorial office. And there's three things in paragraph 6 about its ancient communications. First of all, there is a concession respecting its ancient communications. Notice in paragraph 6, the price of redemption was not actually paid until after his incarnation. In other words, the benefits of Jesus' death didn't come to anyone in history until after his incarnation. That's a concession. What lies at the heart of Christ's mediatorial office wasn't actually executed in history until after his incarnation. He didn't live his perfect life. He didn't die his atoning death till after he was born of the Virgin. And the writers concede this at the outset. But now notice, secondly, the fact of its ancient communications. Yet, even though the benefits of Jesus' death weren't actually made possible or executed until after Jesus was incarnated, the fact of its ancient communications, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world. So even though Jesus didn't come and die until a certain point in history, the benefits of his death, even though he hadn't actually died, lived and died, the benefits were retroactive upon all those who lived, all those believers who lived before the Lord Jesus Christ. The benefits and the effects of Christ's office have been communicated to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world. And then thirdly and finally, notice the means of its ancient communications. How did the benefits of Jesus' death come to those believers who lived before he actually lived and died? The means of its ancient communications. Two things about the means are mentioned. Their identity. It came in and by promises, types, and sacrifices. So David, how did David look ahead? How did Abraham rejoice to see Christ's day? How did the Old Testament saints look ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ? They saw him in promises, types, and sacrifices. And then a second thing about the means, notice their function. These promises, types, and sacrifices revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It'd be wonderful if we could park on this paragraph and open this up. A couple things I want to point out. Basically, this paragraph teaches that Jesus' sacrifice is retroactive in time. It's not just confined to a linear quality in time. It doesn't just move forward in time so that we, under the New Testament, look back to what Jesus did. Now we're saved. What about Abraham? What about Samuel? What about Moses? What about the Old Testament saints? Well, they received the benefits of Jesus before Jesus was even born. His sacrifice is retroactive in time. And this is not difficult to see when we stop to think that the new covenant is perpetuated how? It's perpetuated by spiritual regeneration, not physical procreation. That principle is significant for how we understand baptism, how we understand a lot of things in the Christian life. The new covenant is perpetuated by spiritual regeneration, not physical procreation. We who are believers here this morning, we are part of the spiritual seed of Christ, not the physical seed. You don't have to be part of the physical seed of Christ to receive the benefits of Jesus' life and death. You have to be part of the physical seed. And you see, physical procreation only moves one way in time. It only goes forward. But spiritual regeneration moves both ways, which means this. It means that the spiritual descendants of the new covenant community existed in time before the community existed. And we can't conceive of this. How can descendants of a community exist before the community exists? Well, physically they can't, but spiritually they can. The descendants of the community, the beneficiaries of the community, exist before the community itself exists. And again, let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, which is a wonderful text. Look at this text very carefully. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Right? It couldn't be any clearer than that. A death took place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed, Old Testament transgressions, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And G.I. Williamson says this. He says, the law was a mere shadow, but it was a shadow of the good things to come, and therefore a means by which believers receive the benefits of Christ before the work had actually been done. It's mind-blowing, that whole thing. Let's come to paragraph 7. Paragraph 7, which is concerned with its mysterious communion. The execution of Christ's office, the mysterious communion, and what's intended here is the mysterious communion between the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ as he executes this office. As Christ carries out the will of God as our mediator, there is this mysterious communion between his divine nature and his human nature. This is a huge topic. And there's two things asserted in the confession about this. First of all, the mysterious communion of the two natures is asserted. The confession says, in his work of mediation, Christ acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is appropriate to itself. Okay? So the Christ that we're trusting in, the Christ that we look to, is both divine and human. He's got two natures. And each of those natures acts in a way that is consistent or appropriate to itself. All right? He doesn't just act as God to the exclusion of his humanity, and he doesn't act as man to the exclusion of his deity. But he acts according to both natures. And then secondly, notice the mysterious communion of the two natures is explained, if you can explain such a thing. And here we go. Even so, because of the unity of the person, okay? The one person of Christ, the unity of the person, that which is appropriate to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person under the designation of the other nature. And they give two examples. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. How can a mere man descend from heaven? Well, the Son of Man did in the person of Christ. Christ is descended from heaven, and there we have something of his deity spoken of. But he comes as the one human person of Christ. And then another example is Acts 20, verse 28. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Does God have blood? Well, he does in the person of Christ. But God in his deity doesn't have blood. And so the writers of the confession, they're saying that because of the unity of the person, that which is appropriate to one nature is not always, but sometimes in Scripture, attributed to the person of Christ under the designation of the other nature. And another example of this would be Mark 13:32, where no one knows the day or the hour of the return of Christ except the Father. Doesn't Jesus know when he's coming back? Well, in his deity he does, but not in his humanity. So this is a very challenging subject, to say the least. Now, just a little background. The writers here, it's amazing to me that these men did this. so many centuries ago. They're affirming what is called, don't get blown away by this. This is really helpful. It really is. You might not think it's helpful, but it is. They're affirming the communication of properties, or what's sometimes called the communication of idioms. What is that? Well, it's a term. It's a theological term for a set of biblical truths. As people have wrestled and tried to understand the person of Christ and how the two natures relate to each other, they have come up with this thing called the communication of properties or the communication of idioms, which simply is this. It's the sharing of attributes. In the one person of Christ, attributes, according to each nature, are shared. And the writers here properly understand the sharing of these attributes. And I took the time, I put it on your outline so that you can go home and read it, you know, about 50 times and try to figure out what it's saying and meditate on it and study it. There's no way we can get into this morning with any depth. But basically it comes down to this. What can be said about either nature of Christ can be said about the person of Christ. But it doesn't work back the other way. What can be said about the person of Christ can't necessarily be said about either nature. And, one more thing, what can be said about the one nature can't necessarily be said about the other nature. And all this is language that's designed to recognize a biblical truth, and that is there's no confusion between the divine and human natures of Jesus. That's really what it comes down to. One person, two natures. And if you look back at the great Christological heresies over the opening centuries of the Christian church, they were all about understanding all this. One person, two natures. The real humanity, the real deity of Christ. And so for centuries, the church wrestled over these things, trying to understand these things. And they are very challenging. And one of the things we need to keep in mind is we must never confuse the human nature of Jesus with the divine nature of Jesus. And so that's what this communication of idioms or communication of properties is really all about. And just one obvious example I could give you, Jesus got tired and sleepy, didn't he? Jesus got tired and sleepy. Does God get tired and sleepy? In his deity, God does not get tired and sleepy, but God in Christ gets tired and sleepy because the person of Christ gets tired and sleepy. And so these are important distinctions. If we're not careful to make these distinctions, we can end up in serious error. All right, so that is the mysterious communion between the two natures in the execution of the office of mediator. Fifthly, we have seven things to finish here. Fifthly, it's effectual application. It's effectual application. That's paragraph 8. And five things are said about the effectual application of Christ's execution of the office of mediator. First of all, its objects. It is to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption. Jesus is a mediator for all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption. And secondly, notice the fact of its effectual application. He certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. There's no hope so here with the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly and effectually applies it and imparts it. Thirdly, the substance of it. What does Jesus actually do? And this is starting to approach your question a little bit, Bob. What does he actually do? What does Jesus do as our mediator? Well, he intercedes for them. He prays for us. He unites them to himself by his Spirit. He reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey. He governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies. That's why we need him as a king, Bob, because he overcomes all of our enemies. So that's the substance of Christ's execution of this office. Fourthly, the means of it. How does he carry this out? He does it by his almighty power and wisdom. using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. And then fifthly and finally, the ground of it, if it's effectual application, all these things are by free and absolute grace. It is not by works. It's not because you and I have done tons of things that make God move toward us and constrain him to do these things. It's not like he pays us in exchange for work done, but it's all by free and absolute grace apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them. All this wealth freely comes to us by the grace of God. And again, you got the scripture verses there, the references on your outline. All right, sixthly, concerning Christ's execution of the office of mediator, notice its inalienable possession. Paragraph 9. And all we're saying here is that Jesus has the exclusive prerogative to be our mediator. It's his exclusive. It doesn't belong to anybody else to be a mediator between us and God. This is pretty practical, isn't it? Because there's a lot of folks today that think that there's umpteen, one or more human mediators between them and God. And there's only one being in the world, in the universe, who has the prerogative to be our mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so its inalienable possession is first asserted, and then it's underscored. Amos, would you please read paragraph 9 for us? And one proof text, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the practical application is obvious, isn't it? That we must never look to other people to be a go-between us and God. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our priest. We get to God, the Father, through him, but not through any other people. He alone has the right to be our priest. And the priesthood has been fulfilled in Christ and in us. As believers, we are priests. Priests unto God. But that's it. Christ and his people, they're the fulfillment of the priesthood. There are no other legitimate priests in the world. And so when someone claims to be a priest, you just say to yourself, uh-uh, not according to Scripture. Because Jesus is the only priest, and as a believer in him, I'm a priest. But there's no other human priest that gets in the way between us and God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest. And then seventhly and finally, concerning Christ's execution of the office of mediator, notice its necessary functions, and this really, Bob, is the answer to your question. The necessary functions of Christ's execution of the office of mediator, they're asserted, and then they are demonstrated. And Bob, would you read that for us? Paragraph 10. And again, you've got the scripture references on your outline. Why do we need Christ as prophet, priest, and king? It's very simple. We need him as prophet because we're ignorant. We need to be taught. We need someone to teach us and guide us. And secondly, we need Christ to be our priest because we're guilty. We need somebody to make atonement for us. We need somebody to pray for us, to bring us to God. And then thirdly, we need Christ to be our king because we're weak and helpless. We need someone to defend us. We need someone to deliver us and protect us and lead us. And so as our prophet, priest, and king, Christ is all we need. We can't think of anything else that we need, spiritually speaking. Anything else. We can't think of anything else we need that is not abundantly and adequately provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's perfectly suited to our need as sinners. And so should this not fuel our praise and worship this morning? As we think of these glorious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, these things should make us want to worship him. It should give to us a fresh appreciation for his greatness, for his glory, and the wonder of his work. All right, so we did it. We have 5 minutes left. Does anybody have any questions, pressing questions, about any of this? Just blows your mind, doesn't it, Bob? That could well be. That perhaps the the righteousness, the perfection that God is looking for isn't just the negation of our sins. It isn't just not doing, but it's also the positive conformity to Christ, the positive fulfillment of the law. That could well be. Really, what I was simply trying to point out is that when we think of one act of righteousness, we might think, oh, that's his life, or oh, that's his death. And when you read it there in Romans 5, it's talking about both. I'm not sure I follow everything, but I definitely think you're on the right track, that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So whatever's required in that, there it is. And not just in his life or his death, but the whole thing. Yeah. So the law requires punishment for sin? It's there. The law requires positive obedience? It's there. Everything we need is in the Lord Jesus. Good. See if I can. Well, see if. Yeah, I would encourage you to do that because I think it'll probably answer your question. But you see, chapter 7, in our confession, also the Westminster Confession, and I say this with all humility, but is rather unsatisfactory about the matter of the covenant. Oh, no, I'm sorry, it wasn't the confession. It was knowing Christ. That's what it was. It was that chapter on knowing Christ. Now, we did get into it in chapter 7. You get that, too. But also, the last class on knowing Christ, we got into that because he talks about Christ's covenant. And the author, again, with all due respect, he approaches it from a very confessional standpoint. And if we really look at Scripture, we would differ. And I think I made a pretty clear case for that we would differ from the confessions on that matter of the covenant. So when you talk about the agreement between the Father and Son, I think here's the question, and I'm not going to answer it, but here's the question. The agreement, we know there's an agreement. That's clear. The Father and Son agreed. Is that a covenant, or was that a covenant, and when did it take place? That's the question. And we really dug into that whole thing. All right, let's pray. Our Father, what can we say as we think of the glorious person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Father, how thankful we are for him who has loved us and given himself for us. And Father, we will be eternally grateful as we think of what our Savior has done in coming from heaven to earth to rescue us from our sins. We will be eternally grateful for his humiliation, for his sacrifice, for his life of obedience. And Father, we thank you that he was raised from the dead and that he was exalted to your right hand. We thank you that even now, our Lord Jesus Christ is there in heaven praying for us. And we thank you, Father, for the fullness of the forgiveness and the salvation that there is in him for all who will believe. And Father, we pray that in our conflict with sin, conflict with remaining sin, as we live in a world that is marked by affliction and trial and difficulty, that we will find our greatest help and our greatest comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ as we reflect upon him, as we lean upon him and cast ourselves upon him. May we find the greatest peace and joy and comfort coming to our souls as we reflect upon him and look to him by faith. And we ask as well, our Father, that you'll help us this morning as we will come to worship you in a while, that we will remember these things and that, Lord, you will be pleased to stir up our hearts to worship you. Might we worship in spirit and in truth, with hearts that are full of rejoicing, with hearts that rejoice from an intelligent grasp of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for all of his people. And might you be glorified, might your name be magnified even today as we gather for worship. And we ask all these things through Jesus Christ, our one mediator, our one great high priest. Amen.